ready? Okay. Hosea chapter 2. And like I said, there are those that teach that doctrine of replacement theology. And this, again, this book proves that that's just simply not true. God's not done with the nation of Israel. And, you know, we have to look to the Word of God to be our source of truth and not the doctrines of men, unless those doctrines agree with the Word of God. It's our source of truth. It's the plumb line. You know, and I was thinking about this morning when we were talking about how that we now have monkeypox to worry about, you know. And we had shared with you about even when we were going through COVID and the things that they were doing, that it was kind of, we felt like it was kind of like a dress rehearsal for what's coming when, you know, they mandate that you take the vaccines and stuff. Could be a day that comes where they mandate that you take a mark, you know. And so it's kind of like a dress rehearsal precursor. And I began to think of that about, I wonder about the monkeypox thing, because we haven't got to that in the book of Revelation yet, but there's a time when God actually sends a plague upon mankind, and it says that that it won't kill men, but they'll wish they were dead, but it won't come near those who believe. And and the monkeypox kind of looks like kind of something what that plague is like. The boils all over their bodies, you know. And I was listening to Fox News the other night, and they were saying that they're talking about if this monkeypox was something that was deadly, and it kills, they said it probably has a fatality rate of less than 1%. And so it kind of is in agreement with what the Scripture says. I'm thinking to myself, is this a precursor to what's going to happen in the future during the tribulation after the church is taken out, I believe? It could be. I don't know. But anyway, we need to pay attention to what's going on around us. And again, look to the Scriptures, you know, and see what it has to say, because it tells us what's going to happen. It's very clear. And sometimes one of the things that we do is we try to allegorize everything. But I think the best thing to do is to take everything literally, unless, for example, it says, here's to the mind who has wisdom and things like that. And unless it's obvious that it's something that is, you know, allegory, you know. So here in Hosea, the Lord is using Gomer as a type and a shadow, a picture of the nation of Israel and their unfaithfulness to Jehovah, and that she committed adultery, and, you know, and yet he had called the prophet to go and marry her, knowing she was a prostitute in the first place. Nothing surprises God. He knows, you know, what's going to happen from the beginning to the end. And he knew that Israel would do this. But this was God's plan from the beginning, not only for the nation of Israel, but so that we all could be saved. The Bible says that blindness has happened to Israel in part so that the fullness of the Gentiles could come in. So, I mean, like it says, known to God is his plans, you know. And so we have to trust in that. And again, look to the Scriptures and you'll find that there's a reason for everything that happens. And so let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 13. It says, say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts. Let her strip naked, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. But that's almost what happened to Israel, isn't it? After the Lord was his death and resurrection, you know, and after Israel had fallen away, like I've shared with you before, how that Mark Twain actually went to Israel and was called Palestine in that day, and he said he's never seen a more dreary, weary place than the nation of Israel. Can't say that now. You go there now, it's lush, it's beautiful because of the irrigation and the systems that they have in place, and he's made it blossom out of a desert. But the Lord literally stripped her naked and exposed her as in the day she was born, to make her like a wilderness and set her like a dry land and to slay her with thirst. And I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully, and she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my linen, oil and my drink. Then it goes on to say, therefore, behold, I will hedge up your ways with thorns and wall her in so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore, I will return and take away my grain in its time and my new wine in its season, and I will take back my wool and my linen and given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. And I will cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burnt incense, and she decked herself with the earrings and jewelry, and went after her lovers. But me she forgot, says the Lord. Now, as we look at this, remember, we think about in World War II that 6 million Jews were slain and killed, but that is not the only Holocaust the Jews have experienced since the death and resurrection of the Lord. There have been many, they've been made a reproach amongst the people, and yet the Lord one day is going to remove that reproach. Jezreel, Hosea's legitimate son, is told to rename his brother Ammi, which means my people, and his sister Ruhamah, which means having obtained mercy. And then he was to warn his mother of the brutal consequences of her sin. So the first part of the book is full of condemnation. It's full of wrath. It's full of anger. Look what God says. Hedge your ways in with thorns. Take back my grain at harvest, also wine, wool, and flax that are given to cover nakedness. Again, you wonder, why is he reacting this way? Well, think about it. She played the harlot. She pictures Israel. She acted as though Baal blessed her and not Yahweh. So God is angry. He's jealous. He's pained by all that she has done. I think if you look at this, of course, wouldn't you be if your spouse did this to you? We got to think about these things. God's love is passionate. Therefore, you have to know that his anger is too. So Hosea had a plan, just as God had a plan towards the nation of Israel. He set up a hedge of thorns and made a wall so that she could not be able to find her path to her lovers. This was meant to protect her, just as God does in the nation of Israel's life, but he also does this in our lives as well. Do you realize that? Even in the book of Job, Job alludes to a hedge that God has made, and it's used for protection, and he puts that hedge up a lot of times so that the enemy won't be able to harm us and tempt us and allow us to woo us away. I believe that there is a hedge about every believer. And I do believe that it is meant to protect us from the enemy's attacks and attempts to try to destroy us. If Satan could, he would strike every one of us with disease, with death, anything that he could, that could actually hurt the Lord and draw us away from the Lord. But the Lord has this hedge around us, and only what God allows for his purposes in strengthening our faith or developing us in ministry can ever touch us. Get an example with Peter. The Lord said to Peter, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. Lord allowed it. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail you not. And whenever you are converted, strengthen your brethren. In other words, when you pass the test. So even when we have failed, his love still hedges us in. And to me, I think I find that comforting, knowing that even though I fail, his hedge is still there. He's still there willing to protect me so that my faith does not fail. Like Jesus, he prayed for Peter, prayed for you that your faith fail not. In verse 14, it says, therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. Again, when God redeemed his people from the bondage of Egypt, we read in Deuteronomy that he brought them into the wilderness. But he actually brought them into the wilderness to humble them and to prove them. And basically to do them good while they were there. We find that in Deuteronomy 8, verse 1 through 3. It says, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And so he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and I believe this is kind of the picture of what Hosea was doing for Gomer, and allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And then later on in that chapter, in verse 16, it says, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. You see, the whole purpose was for the good of the nation. We find that a lot of times God allows us to go through wilderness experiences to bring us to that place, to humble us, to bring us to that place where we'll actually begin to turn and serve him the way he wants us to serve him. I find it interesting when God did work in the Old and New Testament, a lot of times you'll find it's in the place of the wilderness. In the wilderness, that's a tough place to be. It's dry. Anybody ever here ever get dry in their spirit? God, where are you? You know, I don't understand. I don't feel your presence. But it's in those times that we begin to press in and seek the Lord even in a deeper way. In John chapter 1, verse 24 through 31, it says, now those who were sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor one of the prophets? Again, this is John who is baptizing in the wilderness. And John answered and said, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. And the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came and baptized with water. Now, the point I'm trying to make here with the Bethabara was in the wilderness region. And it's in the wilderness region a lot of times that we actually can find Jesus coming to us. Okay? It was in the wilderness that Jesus was completely triumphant over Satan. He experienced it himself. The Bible says he was tempted at all points like we are, yet without sin. It was in the wilderness that he fed 5,000 people. And throughout Scripture, we see that God sometimes does work in the most powerful work in the wilderness settings, in those times where things seem dry, when it seems like you're barren. So if you're in such a place like that, the point I'm trying to make to you tonight is that you need to take heart and you need to take hope. Because Jesus said very clearly in Scripture, I will never leave you and neither will I forsake you. He's never far from any one of us, but he does allow us to go through the wilderness at times for the perfecting of our faith. Now he did this with his own people. God has drawn you basically in order to humble and to prove you, is what he said to them. But also to do you good. Did you notice that's what it said too? To do you good. And then he says he would speak comfortably to them. To speak particularly comfortably to those of Jerusalem. The enemy wants you to feel isolated. He wants you to feel abandoned by God. But God can bring to this place where he speaks comfortably to you and lets you know that you are loved, even in the midst of that dryness, that wilderness experience. In Isaiah 40, verse 1 through 2, it says, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." We go through the wilderness experience a lot of times for a reason. And the reason we go through the wilderness experience is because our lives are not measuring up to what God wants them to be. But after we reach that place in that wilderness experience where God says, "Okay, I'm taking away the sin, and I'm going to look favorably upon them." Folks, I kind of know what this is all about. You know, when I was a kid, there were times whenever I acted up as, my dad had to discipline me sometimes, you know, and it was no fun. And sometimes it was severe. But I don't think of a time, I can't think of a time that after he punished me, that he didn't speak comfort to me by telling me that he was disciplining me out of love. And he always affirmed his love for me and told me that he loved me. And sometimes I think, really? You know, you're dissing me like this and you love me? But it is out of love. And he did so because he wanted me to grow up to be a man of integrity and to become a stable person in society. Now verse 15 says, "I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when I came up from the land of Egypt." Now here we begin to see things kind of switch from anger to a promise of restoration. Achor means trouble. It was the valley of trouble that Achan was stoned in for being in possession of forbidden spoils from Jericho. So here in Hosea, however, the valley of trouble was a door of hope. For following the wilderness experience of invasion by Assyria and by the captivity of Babylon, Israel would never again walk in idolatry. Did you guys realize that? After the Babylonian captivity, there would no longer be that idolatry. Israel would sing again, just as she did following her bondage in Egypt. I believe that this is fulfilled in the book of Ezra. In Ezra chapter 2, verse 65, it says, "Besides their male and female servants, of whom were 7,337, and they had 200 men and women singers." And I believe that they once again, as they came back into the land, were singing praise and joy to the Lord for their deliverance. And it's a picture of the future as well. Verse 16 says, "And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master." She will call him my husband, not my master. Again, because God will betroth her to him forever. And it will be like a young love. God says he will betroth her in his loving kindness. Let me read it, verse 16, from the King James Version. It says, and it says it differently because it uses different words. It says, "And it shall be at that day, says the Lord, that you shall call me Ishi, and shalt call me no more Bali." Now, Ishi means my husband. Bali means master or Baal. In other words, God is saying, you're no longer going to address me as a false God because you will know me intimately. That's God's purpose and his ultimate goal. Going back to verse 14, it says, and I will allure her. Now, a lot of these statements in these verses assure us that God has a wonderful plan. God doesn't try to force his people to love him, however. Instead, he allures, he woos them as a lover woos his beloved, seeking her hand in marriage. Certainly, God spoke tenderly to his people through his word and through the many blessings that he bestowed upon them in the land. And just as God led Israel through the wilderness and then married her at Mount Sinai, so God will meet his people, his beloved, in the wilderness in the last days and lead her into her land and into his glorious kingdom. But first, he will prepare a place for her. In verses 17 through 18, it says, and I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. The bow, the sword of battle, I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. Now, the beasts of the field, they ate the crops that the Israelites planted and did them a lot of harm. The armies did them a lot of harm. Of course, they were always trying to overthrow them and make them no more. So much so that the Lord, you know, was very angry with those armies because they went beyond what his desire was. So the Bible tells us that the time is coming when the weapons of war will no longer be made, and they will no longer even be considered. Isaiah 2 and 4 says that he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Oh, what a day that will be. Then look what happens in verse 19 through 20. And I will betroth you to me forever. And I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and in mercy. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And you shall know the Lord. Now in Jeremiah 3 and 8, it tells us that God has given his people a single bill of divorce because she had committed adultery. In Jeremiah 3 and 8, it says, then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. Remember, we talked about last week, there was a particular time where only Israel was judged and not Judah. But it was sooner or later it would come about where Judah would play the harlot as well. So here we see God committing himself to betrothing Israel again as a joined nation, as one. To me, this is so wonderful because how often I thought about how people who have done things and the things that they regret have a hope of being restored and made new. You know, I'm sure each and every one of us here have done things that we think, oh God, if there was only some way that I could have done that over again, if there's some way that I could get rid of that stain, that blot, you know. I saw a video one time we were talking about, it was when AIDS first came out, and they were the people who had the AIDS virus, and they became Christians, and they were talking about this, and one was saying that when they came to the Lord, they had given up their virginity years before, but they said when they came to the Lord, they began to look at themselves as having secondary virginity. In other words, they saw themselves as a virgin, and I think that's the right way to look. Because the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 and 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You're new. Those things that you have done in the past, they're removed. They're gone. So much so, if you ask God, Lord, but what about this? And he said, I don't see it. It's not on your record. It's blotted out. You see, they're able to experience new life through the new birth that they will experience by coming to know Christ. And so God's wooing of Israel will result in her yielding to him and entering into that covenant relationship that will never end. Among the wedding gifts that they'll receive are the blessings of righteousness, justice, love, compassion, and faithfulness, everything that Israel had lacked during her years of separation. She lacked all those things as she was separated from her husband Jehovah. Verse 21 through 22, it says, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord, and I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer with grain, and with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. Jezreel, of course, means sown. God will sow in the earth blessings and blessings and blessings. Again, what a hopeful future that we have. What a hopeful future the nation of Israel has as well. After God regathered his people from their time in the wilderness and, you know, brought them through the invasions of Babylon and Assyria, he would hear their prayers and he would send rain upon the earth, which in turn would respond by being fruitful once again. I believe they're seeing that right now. You know, the earth is being fruitful for them as a nation. Again, this is a picture of a restored universe, ultimately though, where there is no more death and where there is no more sin. Romans chapter 5 alludes to this. First of all, it tells us why that this happens in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 through 21. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more, the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one, Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ. Therefore, as though one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. It was to show everybody that they needed a Savior. But where sin abounded, listen, grace abounded much more. I am amazed sometimes because the devil tries to make us think that God's grace is limited. I don't believe that at all. So that sin reigned in death, even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Folks, the result of this is going to be a restoration of the whole universe. And I believe this is going to happen. I believe what we're going through right now is that wilderness experience. Just like, you know, what it's the wilderness experience is like the gestation period of a woman's pregnancy. You know, we're going through some birth pains and what have you, but we're going to go through that birthing process, and there's going to be birthed into this world, into this universe, everything that God intended from the beginning. In Romans 8, verse 16 through 23, it says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider, listen, that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's an amazing verse of scripture. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. And we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Don't you feel yourself doing, Lord, I want more? Eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Again, God is going to recreate things over again. No matter how good things seem to be upon the earth, no matter what kind of great day you have, look at what a beautiful evening we have here tonight. And yet, evil is still out there. I heard a story by a Christian comedian one time where he said he was in Vietnam and he was so hot and sweaty, it was so humid, and he got separated from the rest of the men. And he was a medic, and he had to carry this machine gun base plate. And he came across these reeds, and there was a pool of water in the middle of these reeds. And he said he was just so tired. He took his boots off and put his feet in that water. And he says it's like the cartoons, you know, kind of steam comes up. He said it's what he felt like. And he sat there and he's thinking to himself, this is it, man. This is just beautiful. This is wonderful. But then all of a sudden it dawned on him. The enemy could have been watching him right then and there. Be assured, no matter how good things are upon the earth right now, whatever you're going through, the enemy is still out there. And he is still looking for a chink in your armor. That's why we need to be vigilant. Because our adversary, like a roaring lion, seeks who he may devour. But there is coming a day. Oh, what a day that will be. When you will be able to lie down in perfect peace. That's hard to imagine. Because we've never known anything else. What a day that would be. Why would we want to miss that? Why would anybody want to miss that? Because you are going to have an eternal existence whether you know the Lord or not. To know the Lord and experience the abundance of peace. I mean, I don't know about you guys, but my whole life long, I've had to struggle with maintaining peace. Because I've always been kind of a worrywart. And, you know, it's easy to allow the things of life to rob you of your peace and of your joy. But this is one of the reasons why we as Christians can rest in the Lord and know that he's able to keep that which we've committed unto him against that day and rest in him and know that even though the enemy's out there, the Lord has defanged him through Jesus Christ. And all he can do is roar. Amen? Any questions or any thought before we close in prayer?